can be dismissed for children's church, please. You might be thinking that I was going to be a lot shorter today because of the problems with the air conditioner, but don't count on that. We pastors are kind of cruel in that way, I realize. But I was just sitting there thinking, last time I worked up a really good sweat when I was teaching or preaching, and it's been a long time, but one time stood out in my mind when we were in the Philippines. And this was in Sunday school, and it was a tiny sanctuary, and it was packed. I mean, people were standing. It was that packed. And I can remember distinctly, as I stood there and taught, there were beads of sweat that I could feel running down my back. So it is not that bad, okay? That's the last I'll say about it. Probably nobody has hated what he termed the softness of the Sermon on the Mount more than Friedrich Nietzsche. And although he was, sadly, both the son and grandson of Lutheran pastors, he rejected Christianity when he was a student. In his book, The Antichrist, which is what he daringly referred to himself as in his autobiographical book, which is his most violent anti-Christian polemic. It was written in 1888, 1 year, by the way, before he went insane. But in it, he defines what is, quote, good as all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. And what is, quote, bad as all that proceeds from weakness. Consequently, in answer to his own question, what is more harmful than any vice? He replies, active sympathy for the ill-constituted and weak, Christianity. So he saw Christianity as a religion of pity instead of religion of power, and he could not stand that. He wrote, nothing in our unhealthy modern society is more unhealthy than Christian pity. He despised the Christian conception of God. God is the God of the sick. God is spirit. A conception he thought eliminated everything strong, brave, masterful, and proud. Jesus he disdained as God on the cross. Christianity as mankind's greatest misfortune. This from a pastor's son and grandson. The cause of his venom is plain. The ideal that Jesus commended was the faith of a little child. So Jesus gave no support whatsoever to Nietzsche's viewpoint. So he repudiated the whole value system of Jesus. He said, I condemn Christianity. The Christian church has left nothing untouched by its depravity. It has made every value a disvalue. So instead, what he wrote in the last words of his book is that he called for a revaluation of all values. Well, you see, Jesus is not going to compromise his standards of righteousness to accommodate people like Nietzsche or any of his followers or any of us, by the way, who might unconsciously take in any of that kind of false power philosophy. In the Beatitudes, Jesus throws out a fundamental challenge both to the non-Christian world and its outlook, and then requires his disciples to adopt an altogether different set of values. This is what German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who incidentally and ironically was brought up in the same Lutheran heritage as Nietzsche, but he termed it the extraordinariness of the Christian life. He writes, with every beatitude, the gulf is widened between the disciples and the people, and their call to come forth from the people becomes increasingly manifest. He said it starts out right away with Jesus' blessing on mourners of all people. Jesus, he said, means refusing to be in tune with the world or to accommodate oneself to its standards. Such men mourn for the world, or it's with the world to accommodate oneself to its standards. Such men mourn for the world, for its guilt, its fate, and its misfortune, and its fortune. While the world keeps holiday, they stand aside, and while the world sings, they mourn. They see that for all the jollity on board, the ship is beginning to sink. The world dreams of progress, of power, and of the secular future, but the disciples meditate on the end, the last judgment, and the coming of the kingdom. To such heights, the world cannot rise. And so the disciples are strangers in the world, unwelcome guests. No wonder the world rejects them. No wonder the world rejects us. Have you ever felt that? Rejection. See, the values of Nietzsche and the rest of the world uphold that they uphold are diametrically opposed to the values and standards of Jesus. And so these two are going to dramatically clash. And so we have to be honestly realizing that those of us who would commit ourselves to consistently upholding and following Jesus' standard of righteousness that he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular in the Beatitudes, that we will inevitably suffer persecution. Now, open your Bibles to Matthew 5, if you would, if you haven't already. And just by way of review, since it's been a few weeks, the Beatitudes Jesus has listed here in his Sermon on the Mount, they should be understood in view of his announcement of his coming kingdom. So natural questions would be risen in the hearts of the Jews especially who heard this announcement about what standard of righteousness is accepted for that kingdom. And the only standard of righteousness that they had heard much at that point was laid down by the current religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. So would that level of righteousness be acceptable for Messiah's kingdom? So Jesus' sermon should be understood in that light, in the context of his offer of his kingdom to Israel. And yet we must not say that it teaches us the way of salvation. Getting into heaven, we know, is not based on following any set of moral guides or standards or laws. How do we get into heaven? Well, it is a free gift offered to us by Jesus. By grace are you saved. By what? Class? Faith. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but has eternal life. So faith, belief, trusting in Jesus gives us the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness. All right, now, at the same time, the sermon does apply to us as Jesus' followers today, for it demonstrates the standard of righteousness that God demands of his people. It shows us how a person who is in right relationship with God should conduct his life. So, while that is not the requirement for getting into heaven or entering the kingdom, we can say, especially based on the Beatitudes, it is the requirement for blessedness now and future reward in heaven or in Christ's kingdom. These qualities sharply contrast with Pharisaic righteousness. The Pharisees were not poor in spirit. They did not mourn in recognition of their spiritual needs. They were instead proud and harsh, not humble and gentle. They felt they had already attained the righteousness and all the righteousness that they needed. So they didn't have any appetite or desire or hunger for righteousness. They were more concerned with the technical legalities of God's law and their own laws than they were about showing mercy. They were, of course, pure ceremonially, but not inwardly pure in heart. So they created a rift. They were not peacemakers in the Jewish society, so they did not certainly possess this kind of righteousness that Jesus is speaking of. So by contrast, Jesus' followers who possess these qualities become heirs of the kingdom. Not only there, but heirs of it. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 10. They're the ones who receive spiritual comfort, satisfaction, verse 6. They're the ones who will receive mercy from God, I believe, in the judgment day. They are the ones who will see God in greater fellowship and intimacy, verse 8. And they'll be the ones known in a special honor as sons of God, verse 9. All right, now the people The disciples of Jesus who possess these qualities are naturally going to stand out in a crowd. And they're not going to be understood by others. So they'll be persecuted. So that's why Jesus ends his listing here of the Beatitudes with a final word of encouragement for this group in verses 10 through 12. So follow your outline now. The attitudes, like we've been saying each sermon, this is part six, the attitudes that must be within us now. First one, there are three different attitudes that I see. Uncompromising in our righteousness under pressure. Look at the passage again now in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, let's be careful with this one. This beatitude does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're obnoxious and objectionable, or because they rave like wild-eyed fanatics, or because they pursue some kind of religio-political cause. No, the blessing is restricted for those who suffer persecution because of their righteous life. We see this kind of affirmation again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, if you look at this verse. Who is going to harm you if you are doing good? Well, normally speaking, you don't receive animosity for being kind to people. However, Peter goes on to say in the very next verse, verse 14, but if you, even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Echoes Jesus' words. Again, he says later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The believers in this passage are described as those who will imitate, follow the way that Jesus himself lived. Note again, the reason Jesus said his disciples will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There is a kind of persecution that we can bring upon ourselves just by being discourteous or needlessly offensive. There are certain reactions that we might provoke just because we hang on to our own personal preferences or choices in some fanatical way. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. True persecution occurs when there are two irreconcilable value systems that collide. And when that occurs, and you make the choice to stand firm in the righteous standard that Jesus sets forth, you can count on it, you will be persecuted. It's important to notice that this reference to persecution is a beatitude, just like the rest of the list. Indeed, there is a distinction here because it's a sort of double beatitude. This is the eighth and final one, and Jesus actually expands it here and makes it more pointed and more personal because he first states it in the third person, just like the rest of the seven. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the pattern he's been using. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Third person. And you'll notice, though, that he switches it when he repeats the verse, the emphasis in verse 11, but then he changes to direct speech of second person. And he says, blessed are you when men revile you and they persecute you. Since all the Beatitudes describe what every Christian disciple is intended to be, we conclude that the condition of being despised and rejected and slandered and persecuted is as much a normal mark of being disciple as all the rest of these Beatitudes are. Every Christian is to be a peacemaker, for example. And every Christian is expected to be opposed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will suffer for the righteousness that they crave. Notice also that the phrase, because of righteousness, verse 10, is then paralleled with the phrase, because of me, verse 11. So that confirms that this righteousness in view is the imitation of Jesus. So our identification with him is the root cause of our persecution. So furthermore, in Jesus' mind, if you say that you are going to align your allegiance with Jesus, then he expects you to be full of his righteousness. This basic principle occurs again and again in the New Testament. Christian lives in a sinful world. If he's going to genuinely exhibit this transparent righteousness, he'll be rejected by many. You condemn the world just by implication if you live in this kind of righteousness. And they will hate you for it. Jesus said so both here and elsewhere. So did Peter and Paul, his apostles. It has been that way in every age. Take a look at these verses. Jesus himself taught this later on in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Paul adds this in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. And the next one in 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So finally, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. So what's going to happen to us in the future of America? I don't know. But we should not be surprised if the anti-Christian sentiment increases. We should be surprised if it doesn't. Universal popularity was much the lot of the false teachers, just as much as persecution is the lot of righteous teachers. Few men in this century, as I mentioned, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, few men, I think, understood the inevitability of suffering better than he did. It appears that he never wavered in his Christian commitment and in his opposition to the Nazi regime several decades ago, and that led to him being in prison. He faced the threat of torture on a daily basis, danger to his own family, and then finally, his own death. He was executed by the direct order of Heinrich Himmler back in April 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp, and it was only a few days before it was liberated. I think he knew what was happening, and that was his last shot at Bonhoeffer, to kill him. But it was the fulfillment of what that pastor always believed and thought. Quote, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means suffering because we have to suffer. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a token of his grace. All right, how will it happen then? The word translated persecute means to pursue to the end. Okay? They will hunt you down. It might happen like it happened to Bonhoeffer. Imprisonment, hard labor, other kinds of torture, other kinds of threats and danger to his own family members, and finally death. And folks, examples of this abound from around the world. Like this one from Eritrea, when Merit fled from her home and her country in fear. Even after several arrests and torture at the hands of my government, nothing prepared me for the pain of becoming a refugee, Merit begins. I was suddenly cut off from everything I knew. I was left vulnerable, relying on the goodwill of strangers in a foreign country. The language was foreign, the food was unfamiliar. It was hard and very, very lonely. By this time, this lady was very familiar with suffering. At the age of 29, when she was fully pregnant with her first child, she contracted a very severe and ongoing skin disorder, and which led to her husband abandoning her completely. In deep despair, she attempted suicide. Mercifully, she was unsuccessful. Both she and her baby survived, but she continued to be deeply traumatized by that, and she would cover her face as much as she possibly could. And it was during that time of her seemingly hopelessness that God broke into her life. And it was through a believing neighbor that Merritt began attending church. And it wasn't long after that before she trusted Christ as Savior, and she began to gain the strength from God and the hope that He gives through Jesus Christ. 10 years later, just as the Eritrean government was beginning to crack down viciously against the church, she at the same time felt the call of God to resign her job and work full-time of all places at the church. I found myself on the front lines when the government started persecuting believers, she says. When our church building was closed down, I offered to host secret fellowships in my house. So it was no surprise when I was arrested and jailed. After 3 months, she was released with stern warnings to stop hosting those meetings in her house. She bravely continued. She was arrested a second time 2 years later. She was beaten severely that time before she was in prison, and realizing her life was in danger, she began to fast and pray. So they released her again, fearful that she was going on some kind of hunger strike, so they were panicked. Despite her release, it wasn't long before the threats and the pressure picked up again, more and more. She was forced then to flee her home country of Eritrea and escape the day just before the authorities arrived at her house again. They ransacked my house and threatened my family. God got me out just in time. When Basma became a Christian, her family kicked her and her daughter out of her own home. They said they wanted to kill her. Christians will die. Do you believe that? I mean, that seems like a harsh statement, but it is true. Revelation 6, 10, 11 tells us that Christ will not return until the number of the martyrs is complete. We don't know what that number is, but He's waiting. That's one of the things He's waiting for. The Muslim extremists who rule Somalia seek to purge their country of anything Western. Contacts in the region recently told Voice of the Martyrs worker that Al-Shabaab maintains a list of suspected Christians for the purpose of hunting them down and killing them. So if you lived in Somalia and you were a committed Christian, you would be on that list. In September 2011, they beheaded a 17-year-old Christian near Mogadishu. A month earlier, August 21, 2011, a Christian convert was kidnapped and decapitated. Members of the underground Somali church live in that constant kind of threat and fear. Somali Christians could be attacked, they could be expelled from their homes, forced to flee, suffer the loss of family members being killed because of their faith. Mary and Munira Tufik lost their brother during violent attacks by the Egyptian army against Coptic Christians in Egypt last year. 25 others were killed in the same attack. Hundreds were wounded. MacArthur Arbedo, an elder at Bible Baptist Church in the Philippines, was killed by extremists when he returned to his farm. His attacker shot him in the legs, back, and abdomen before decapitating him. He left behind a wife, Lolita, and 13 children. Lolita was overcome with emotion when a Voice of the Martyr worker showed up at the funeral and later stayed there to give her financial support. She said she saw God's faithfulness to her even during that difficult trial. In Iraq, Camila's husband was killed by Muslim family members just weeks after he tried to share his Christian faith with them. In the past few months, Camila has used her husband's Bible in her own discipleship meetings and leading other women in Baghdad. 4 of these women have come to know the Lord. Could Camila be the next martyr? She knows exactly that risk, but she has a burning desire to tell her countrymen about the love of God through Christ. Persecution can take many different forms. I could go on and on, folks. The list is long if you're not aware of what goes on around the world. But it need not be limited to aggressive and violent kinds of persecution that our fellow believers suffer in various oppressive countries. Persecution is explicitly broadened here. You'll see in verse 11 to include insults and spoken malice. So it's not just limited to physical torture or that kind of thing, or martyrdom. A Christian in the West who practices righteousness may be ridiculed by their family. You might be ostracized by your family. You could be rejected by someone that you care about or love very much just because you are a Christian. Even the Christian in a secure home understands that somewhere along the line, if you live Christ righteous, you will get flack for that. Perhaps at work. It could go something like this. A guy discovers one of his colleagues is a Christian. And he says, well, you know, he's a Christian, but he takes it a little bit too far. He won't cheat on his income tax. The other day I offered him a way to do that, and he turned it down. When I pressed him, he said, to do that would be stealing. And have you ever seen his face when I tell one of my jokes? What a prude. They may say all kinds of lies about you. They might assassinate your character. And how should you respond? Well, that's the next attitude. Write this down. Rejoicing in our calling. Rejoicing. How did Jesus expect his disciples to react under persecution? That's what he says in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. So here Jesus takes his ethic of non-retaliation, which he's going to talk about in verses 38 to 47, he takes it to the fullest possible length. We're not to strike back like an unbeliever, nor to sulk like a child, or lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, or to just grin and bear it like a stoic, or still less to pretend we would enjoy it like a masochist. What then? He says we're to rejoice in genuine Christian joy and even jump for joy. As Luke adds in the parallel verse, Luke 6, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. It's like the happiest day of your life if that happens to you. Mark and Kathy Furman, our missionaries to China, wrote in their September 2009 newsletter, I'm just going to quote his letter, I received a picture this week from the marks on the back of a pastor who'd been beaten with a nightstick by authorities. The building his church was meeting in was razed to the ground. The National Day is coming soon in China, and many believe the current crackdown is related to that. A church many of our friends attend has been asked to cease services through the holiday period. Stories like this are becoming more numerous, and many Westerners who lived in China for years are being denied visas to stay. In addition, a very old attitude is reemerging. Quote, one more Christian, one less Chinese. That was the saying at the end of the 19th century, and it's being heard again. There's something in the world that hates the Word of God, and it often finds expression through people. China requires us to consider the place of persecution in the Father's purpose. And here's where I think it gets very good. And the way the Lord works in the lives of those who endure it. In a time when the thrust of evangelicalism is to find greater acceptance and to direct the gospel toward temporal or felt needs, this is an important issue. I agree fully. What we've seen is that the Lord does not need public acceptance to grow his church. He requires only that there be faithful people proclaiming the truth. The Lord also does not need pleasant circumstances to bring joy to his people. There is no lack of joy among Chinese believers. Mark ended his letter by saying, part of my problem, and I can relate, is I like pleasant circumstances and often pray for things just because they'll make my life more pleasant. I don't think it's wrong to do that. It is wrong to think that if our Lord is good, he'll only give me the things that I would ask for. He's so much greater than that. What a powerful statement. Rejoice and be glad. How is it that these Chinese Christians and all these others have no lack of joy? How is it that we could ever leap for joy if we ever experience any of that? How so? Well, in part, we do that by being inspired by those who've gone before us. That's number three in our attitudes. Be inspired. like by those Chinese believers and others. At the end of verse 12, you'll notice the statement, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we're persecuted today, we're not alone. We're in actually a long succession in a very noble company. In fact, when we represent Jesus and we faithfully proclaim his message and uphold that, and we suffer rejection for it accordingly, we identify with the great prophets of the past, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. I mean, what a compliment. But they all really point back to the Savior. It's because of me, Jesus said. Certainly the apostles learned this lesson well. After having been beaten and threatened, Acts 5:41 says this. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffering disgrace for the name. They knew, as we should, that wounds and hurts are medals of honor, to quote Bonhoeffer again. So persecution, Jesus is saying, is like a token of genuineness. It's like your certificate that you are an authentic Christian. The death of Lydia Degal's husband is unfortunately an all too familiar story. Lydia lived with her pastor husband, Akbar, their 5-year-old son, Ovid, in a small house next to their church. Akbar founded that church about 14 years ago, and though it's not the largest church in town, about 80 families attended, and it was steadily growing. On August 26, 2008, a mob of 4,000 Hindu radicals descended on Degal's village. That month, those Hindu radicals raged through village after village in the Orissa, India area. They were looking for Christians in particular and pastors especially. And at first, Akbar hid with his family in a field. And then later he told Lydia, his wife, take our son and go somewhere else that's a better hiding place for you. The next time Lydia saw her husband, he was lying naked, dead with multiple stab wounds. A year later, Lydia was among 225 Orissa victims, many of those widows who were receiving help from Voice of the Martyrs, and they were growing in Christ and growing in their faith. After killing the pastor, they searched, but they didn't get to me and my son. How does she feel about her husband's killers? I'm giving them pardon, she says. One day, let them come to Christ. That is my hope. I mean, what an inspiration. Is that an inspiration to you? They've aligned themselves with the prophets of old who were persecuted before them, and thereby they testify that in every age, we as believers are going to be under the gun. I don't know how to prepare you for this, if it comes, other than just tell you what's going on and not be surprised if it happens to us. Elsewhere in the New Testament, many different reasons are given to rejoice for persecution. But in this passage before us in Matthew 5, 10 to 12, there's really, I would nail it down to one main reason given to prompt Jesus' disciples to rejoice under persecution. And that reason is to be sufficient. It's the same one that I've given consistently because I believe Jesus gives it consistently throughout the Beatitudes. This is number two in your outline. The blessedness we may look forward to in the future. And there's two things here. First of all, co-heirship with Christ. Go back to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for because of righteousness for his reason. Why are they blessed? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We could lose everything on earth, but then gain and inherit everything in heaven or in Christ's kingdom. We look at the reasons Jesus gives as to why disciples may be blessed. Even though their life might be hard, it might be costly now, we can clearly string together these verses. If you look at verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, they'll inherit the earth. Verse 10 again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then along with this explicit description he gives in verse 12, Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. So that's the second thing. Not only co-heirship with Christ, but great reward in heaven. As I've said many times, Scripture indicates there is a difference between just entering heaven and having a possession or a ruling position in the kingdom of heaven, or having great reward there. Entering heaven, absolutely free by the grace of Jesus Christ. We receive the gift by faith. Having co-heirship, reward with Christ in his future literal 1,000-year reign on earth when he comes back and then on into the eternal state in the new heavens and on the new earth, earned. You have to earn it as a reward, partly apparently by living out these very attributes and beatitudes in our lives. So Jesus' disciples then must determine their values from an eternal perspective. That's a theme that Jesus is going to pick up again several times in chapter 6. We are to be convinced, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The future. We're blessed because of the future. It might seem strange that Jesus would go here from verse 9, peacemaking, to persecution, verse 10. Reconciliation to experiencing hostility. But we have to face the fact, as hard as we may try to be peacemakers, to be righteous in our lives, there are certain people who are just not going to accept it. In fact, they will oppose us. They will speak maliciously of us because of him. That is because they find distasteful the righteousness of Christ that we uphold, and then they've rejected the Christ that we seek to follow. So they are going to hate us. And that makes this final beatitude one of the most searching of all, and I think it kind of binds up the rest of them. So we should ask that if I never experience any kind of persecution at any level at all, then it's a fair question to ask whether there's very much righteousness in my life at all. Fair question, right? Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable systems. One system says this, Jesus' system says that. And so there's this clash. When I go through the Beatitudes, I'm reminded of the God of the Bible and how much his world, his perspective is just topsy-turvy to the way men usually think. God exalts the humble. He abases the proud. He calls the first last and last first. He ascribes greatness to the servant. He leaves the rich and the gifted and the brilliant empty-handed. And then he says, the meek will be his heirs. The culture of the world and the counterculture of Christ are always going to be at odds with each other. And we will suffer that because we're right in the middle. But remember this, Jesus himself congratulates, he applauds, he rewards, and he calls the world's Christian rejects blessed. That's who you are if you'll take upon this challenge of Christ's righteousness. Let's pray. Father, it's a great calling. It's a very daunting one. We confess, Lord, that we fall so very far short. We can see more clearly that our righteousness is like filthy rags compared to yours. And yet we know at the same time this is what we are to strive for, Lord. I pray, oh God, that you would give Emmanuel Baptist Church, church-wide, a desire, an appetite to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, I don't believe that we really know the levels that we ought to be going to. Strengthen us, Lord. Embolden us. Give us courage. Help us to stand firm in Christ. And Lord, if myself or these dear people if we ever get to the point where we face things like what's going on in the rest of the world, may we be strong, Lord. May we be courageous in your word. May we be filled with your righteousness and even rejoice and leaping for joy because we've been counted worthy to suffer for you. We ask, God, that you would make us worthy by the lifestyles that we live. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.